I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 26 this morning. How many of you have ever heard of the term recycling? About a third of you. Okay, good. I'm glad you're with it. Recycling is something where we take something that's had a purpose and we repurpose it, we reuse it so that it doesn't go to waste. I don't know if you're aware, but recycling has been with us for centuries. In fact, I want to show you something here. This is a stone that was first erected in the first century, that is very near the time of Jesus. And the reason we know it's very near the time of Jesus is that the inscription on it, it's very faint print, right? Let me make it a little clearer for you. Doesn't that clarify it? It's in Latin. It says, "For the Caesareans, the Tiberium, which Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, gave and dedicated." Interesting, isn't it? This little stone here was erected by Pilate. It's a very interesting thing because it is the only widely accepted archaeological find to date that is of an authentic first century Roman inscription bearing the name Pontius Pilate. Pilate is mentioned in historical records. Philo, Josephus mention him, but here is a real inscription that gives hard evidence that what we hold in our hands really is the Word of God. It really does describe real people who lived in real places and did real things. You might ask, what does that have to do with recycling? Well, when the archaeologist was digging around at Caesarea, you know where he found this? He found this in a 5th century building, 400 years after the fact. It was used as a step on a stairway in a building. Recycling of stone, right? For another purpose. This morning, what we're going to look at is, in this series, These Met the Master, is Pilate's meeting of the Master of Jesus. And in doing so, we're going to look at three different ways in which people reject Jesus. We're going to look at the chief priests and rulers and how they reject Jesus, the crowd and how the crowd rejects Jesus, and then finally, we'll look at Pilate and how he rejects Jesus. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. We commonly stand here at East White Oak for the reading of Scripture, because in the Old Testament, that was what the people did to hear the Word of God, and it does help us keep in mind that what we are hearing right now are not the words of men, but in fact, the very Word of God. Matthew 27, 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Please have a seat. There are three ways in this passage that describe the rejection of Jesus. The first one is the chief priests and the rulers, here in verses 11 through 18, who reject Jesus by essentially saying, I am to have first place. Jesus can't have first place in my life. I'm the one who's supposed to have first place. In verse 11, Pilate, like any good investigator, desires information of attitude and of fact. He asks Jesus, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus' answer satisfies, since he gives the answer in a qualified manner. Basically, Jesus is saying, Yes, but not a king as you understand it. Now, Pilate's question here is influenced by the charges that have been made against Jesus. This charge, that Jesus claims to be king of the Jews, is in fact the essential question of the Bible. Who's going to be king? Who's in charge? It's the essential question of history. Who's in charge? Who's the king? It is the essential question of your own life. Who's in charge? Who is your king? Now, in verse 12, the Jewish leaders' questions that they're asking are not so informational. You notice there that it says that when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Likely what's happening is there's a charge that comes, there's a pause, and no answer. Another charge that comes, a pause, and no answer. A charge that comes, a pause, and no answer. No response from Jesus. And Pilate is amazed by this response from Jesus, or rather, lack of response from Jesus. It's actually, by the way, a fulfillment, is it not, of Isaiah 53, verse 7, that says, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate appears to show some respect for Jesus in his amazement there in verse 12, or verse 14, I'm sorry. The governor was greatly amazed. Now, Pilate had a custom, and the custom was that at every Passover, he would ask the people, give me the name of a person that you want me to release from prison. And so the crowd would give the name and that person would be released. Pilate does not do that this time, not precisely. Instead, what Pilate does is he sets up a choice. He says, now I'll release for you one of two. He settles the question on two. He says, do you want me to release for you Jesus or Barabbas? Now, Pilate is trying to push the choice toward Jesus, isn't he? There are several reasons why he's trying to push the choice toward Jesus. Verse 18, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. He knew that they were rejecting Jesus because they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to have first place. Jesus can't have first place. And so he knows that it's out of envy. Another thing's happening, though. While he's sitting on the judgment seat, while he's doing all this, he gets a text message from his wife. Goes, pip, ping, and he takes out his phone and it says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So Pilate is a man who's trying to figure out a way, how do I get Jesus off? So he picks the worst criminal in the prison, Barabbas. And then he says, okay, which one do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus? Pilate narrows the choice for a reason. This first rejection, I am to have first place, Jesus cannot have first place. That's the rejection of the Jewish leaders. There's an advantage to this rejection, isn't there? It's intellectually honest. Say, I say no to Jesus. Intellectual honesty. But you'll find yourself trying to justify your selfishness in all sorts of dishonest ways. These Jewish leaders, they're really trying to protect their own positions, aren't they? They're only secondarily interested in the claim of Jesus to be king. They're just trying to keep their position. And then it comes with several disadvantages when you try to be first place in your own life. When you are your own God, you are very alone in a dangerously cruel universe. You're very alone in a dangerously cruel universe when you are your own God. When you're your own God, you discover that you don't have as much power as you wish you had. Man, I wish I had more power to change stuff. You're your own God. There's no other power you can invoke. I thought it was interesting that the New York Daily News this past week with the killings that took place in California said, God will not save us. Kind of poking fun at the idea of praying and asking God for help. It's basically a rejection of Jesus by saying, we are to have first place. If we're going to be saved, we must save ourselves. When you try to be your own God, though, you discover you don't have that much power. Thirdly, when you're your own God, you cannot appreciate grace, nor can you experience joy. You can't appreciate grace or experience joy. Now, most of us look at that rejection up on the screen and go, well, off the hook there, that's not me. That is not me. I let Jesus have first place. Careful. There are ways that we do that today. Have you ever heard people say something like, I don't go to church, but I have my own personal idea of God. My God would do this, and my God would do that. You're trying to build your God like you would a craft beer. A God of your own imagination? No, that doesn't hold, but it's a way that we can reject Jesus when we try to craft a God in our own image. Julian Barnes, who's an atheist, really takes a scornful view of this idea that you can be your own God. This is what he says. He says, you may have your own personal idea, but does God have his own personal idea of you? Because that's what matters. The notion of redefining the deity into something that works for you is grotesque. Now, you still might think, well, I'm off the hook there because that's not me. I'm good. Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer where it says something like this? It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you proceed after the Lord's Prayer to give God a list of all the things that are your will that you want to have done. You've just prayed, your will be done, and then you're really saying, God, what I want you to do is have my will be done, and when my will is done and it aligns with yours, that would be a really great thing. And when it doesn't align, then we ask all these why questions. Why would you do this, God? Why would you do that? And we're really not saying your will be done, are we? We're really saying my will be done, and God, you just give your approval to it. Be careful. Jesus must be Lord of all, or he is, as commonly says, he's not Lord at all. That's the first rejection of Jesus. I'm to have first place. Jesus can't have first place. Second rejection is in verses 20 through 23. I'll follow public opinion about Jesus, and this is the rejection of the crowd of Jesus. Verse 20, the Jewish leaders, sensing that they're losing the opportunity to persuade Pilate, now turn to the crowd to tilt the scales of justice. You see, the chief priests, elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And in verses 21, 22, and 23, Pilate asks three questions to the crowd. And they all have to do with whether or not they will reject Jesus. The first question, verse 21, which of the two do you want me to release to you? That's Pilate's first question to the crowd. And Jesus presents a very sympathetic figure at this point, does he not? I mean, he's been spat upon and beaten. One can only imagine what he must look like. And Pilate is trying to present Jesus as a sympathetic figure, and he's probably tried to make Barabbas look as awful and as ugly as possible. The question is asking about rejection. And think about it. The crowd prefers a murdering insurrectionist to the God of the universe. A murdering insurrectionist to the God of the universe. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? That's the question of rejection. Verse 22, Pilate asks a second question of the crowd. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Messiah? Boy, that's a question we all have to answer, don't we? What then shall I do with Jesus, who's called Messiah? This is a question asking about the extent of rejection. How far are you going to reject Jesus, Pilate is asking the crowd. What then shall I do with Jesus? You release Barabbas, what then shall I do? And the crowd demands crucifixion, the most accursed form of execution in the Roman era. That's the extent of the crowd's rejection. It's ultimate. The third question that Pilate asks is in verse 23. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? Pilate knows that Jesus is, as his wife urgently pressed upon him, innocent. He's innocent. This is the question of the finality of rejection. This question turns the crowd into a frenzy where they don't reason with Pilate any longer. Instead, they are simply shouting louder, all the more, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. Verse 24, Pilate sees that a riot was beginning, a finality of rejection. That's how crowds behave. You're going to follow after public opinion. Know that there are times where public opinion is just really borders on insanity and sometimes even crosses the line. A number of years ago, I was in La Paz, Bolivia, and Carol and I are walking down the street, and there's in front of us these young people. They're probably students, and they've got rocks and sticks. And they're shouting and yelling. And I turn around and look behind me, and there are police in riot gear. The shields are down. The tear gas launchers are at the ready. And this tells you a little bit of a difference between Carol and me. Carol looked at the students. She looked at the riot police. She goes, cool, a riot. Let's stay here and see what happens. I didn't trust the sanity of the crowd. I said, here's a side street. Let's run down there, you know. Crowds do not always reason well. So this rejection of following public opinion about Jesus, there's an advantage to it when you just kind of go with the crowd about what the currency of the culture says about Jesus. You'll never suffer immediately with that kind of rejection of Jesus. When people accuse Jesus of being a misogynist, homophobic messiah that is a crutch for helpless people that are weak, and that becomes a predominant view within a culture, if you embrace what the crowd says, you will never suffer immediately with that rejection. You will always be considered as one with the, and I'll use a term here and then explain it, you'll always be considered as one with the cool shoes. Now, you know what I mean by cool shoes? There are people who have a real important value in their lives to have cultural relevance. They want to be liked by the culture. And so they dress the part, look the part, act the part. They wear the shoes for the part. They have cool shoes. Just this past week, I was watching a video of a pastor who was resigning his church basically because he didn't believe it anymore, didn't believe what the Bible says. And one of the things that he praised the congregation for was their honesty in dealing with tough questions and the fact that they were a church with, and he said these words, with cool shoes. Cool shoes. You won't suffer immediately with this kind of following of the public opinion about Jesus, but here's some disadvantages. You're going to have to keep changing your opinion because public opinion shifts back and forth. You'll never feel settled. You'll never have clarity. Everything is obscure. You can't know anything with certainty because you just have to go with the tide of public opinion. And some people even convince themselves that the place of obscurity and lack of clarity is really a better place. They are being honest. Here's the problem. You will face one day, every one of us will face the opinion poll of heaven, where there is an audience of one who will judge. I love what C.S. Lewis says in his Chronicles of Narnia, the book The Silver Chair. There's a character, if you're not familiar, he's a marsh wiggle, a duffel pud. And he that explains it, doesn't it? And he's locked in this underworld where he can't see the sun, he can't see the sky, he can't see anything. And the people that are in control of this underworld are telling him there is no such thing as sky, there's no such thing as sun, there's no such thing as outdoors. And here is Puddleglum's response. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars, and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. Be careful of following after the tide of public opinion. It moves like shifting sand. And you have to know that if you're not going to reject Jesus, if you're going to embrace him, you need to know that the tide of public opinion is shifting in American culture, and it is not toward Jesus. And you have to be ready to say, is there a time where I will be willing to lay down my job for the sake of Jesus? Where I will lay down my wealth for the sake of Jesus. Where I will lay down my being well thought of by my neighbors for the sake of Jesus. Rejection number three. Now we come to Pilate's. I don't want anything to do with Jesus, good or bad. That was how Pilate was. Now, Pilate comes across in the Gospels that the trial of Jesus is kind of a wimp, doesn't he? He's just kind of, well, what do you want? Yeah, you pick Barabbas, okay. Well, what shall I do with Jesus? Have him crucified? Okay, I'm washing my hands of this. I don't want anything to do with it. He comes across as kind of a wimp. In fact, in history, Pilate is the very opposite of a wimp. He is harsh. He is cruel. He is anti-Semitic. As the ruler of the Jews in the region, he is anti-Semitic. Philo, the Jewish historian, wrote that Pilate had vindictiveness and a furious temper, that he was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. How does that picture of Pilate match up with this Pilate of the Bible? It seems like it doesn't make any sense. Let me explain it for you. In AD 26, Rome was ruled by a guy named Sejanus, You have to remember his name. It just meant that the emperor, Tiberius, was not in charge. Tiberius decided to take a vacation. Vacation lasted about 10 years. He just went to an island of Capri, and he just basked in the sun, and ate and drank, and was merry. And in the meantime, a guy named Sejanus was in charge. Sejanus hated Jews. He hated them. And he was the one that appointed Pilate as the governor of Judea. So Pilate is going to follow Sejanus' policy, is he not? Sejanus wanted to exterminate Jews. So what did Pilate do? He placed standards with figures of the emperor in Jerusalem at night. And he had the Jews surrounded by soldiers. He took money from the temple to build an aqueduct. And there were protests over that. And he had soldiers disguised as civilians to beat up the protesters. Violence in the Middle East has not changed. Okay. Luke 13:1, Jesus is told about Pilate mixing the blood of Galileans with sacrifices. Pilate issues coins having a symbol of emperor worship. He's doing all this stuff to just poke the Jews in the eye as the leader, as the ruler. But in AD 31, right before Jesus is going to go to his cross, in AD 31, Tiberius decides to come back from vacation. He comes back from vacation, he finds out Sejanus has made a mess of things, and that Sejanus is actually trying to gain power for himself. So what does he do? He has Sejanus executed. So what happens to everybody in the whole empire that's been appointed by Sejanus? They're walking on eggshells, aren't they? Oh, we don't want to offend the emperor, he had Sejanus killed. So what does Pilate do? Pilate, to show his loyalty to Tiberius, he puts up shields bearing the name of the emperor in Herod the Great's old palace. And he refused to hear the request of the Jews to have them removed. Prominent Jews then appealed to Tiberius, who expresses to Pilate strong disapproval of Pilate's action. And Tiberius tells Pilate, take down those shields in Jerusalem and move them to Caesarea. Philo writes that Pilate was afraid that a delegation of the Jews might reveal to the emperor that Pilate had been full of bribery, insults, robbery, outrages, wanton injuries, executions without trial, constantly repeated, ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty. He didn't want that to happen. So let's think about Pilate for a moment now as we come to this text in Matthew 27. Pilate is a man on borrowed time. He has the pressure of an innocent man, Jesus, a frantic wife who's had a dream, a riotous crowd, a touchy emperor, and a crowd that knows his position. In John chapter 19, verse 12, we read this. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Caesar being Tiberius. You're not a friend of Tiberius. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So Pilate's in a tough spot. Now, the Old Testament has a curious law about unsolved murder. In Deuteronomy 21, we read that where there was an unsolved murder, that meant that the blood guilt of the victim was on the nearest community to where the murder took place. So let's say you find somebody who's been murdered, then the nearest town had the responsibility of taking care of the blood guilt of that. And the law in Deuteronomy 21 made provision. What you did was you would take a heifer and take it to a valley, and you would break its neck. And as you broke its neck, the priests would come and they would wash their hands. Okay, they come forward and all the elders, wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they testify as they wash their hands, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel." Okay, so there was an Old Testament procedure for how to deal with an unsolved murder. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. So if you've been asleep all this time, wake up, because now this is the good part. the Jewish rabbis had something happen in the first century. They had to deal with something. The thing they had to deal with was the rise in unsolved murders. There were so many unsolved murders taking place that it was ruining the heifer population. Okay? There were so many heifers that they had to break their necks, they finally issued an edict. Here is the edict from the Mishnah. When murders increased in the land, the right of breaking the heifer's neck was abolished and replaced by only the washing of hands. What's Pilate doing? When he's washing his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves," he is actually performing a Jewish ritual saying, "An unsolved murder has taken place, and I am innocent of blood guilt." Still, he has Jesus flogged, and he does turn Jesus over to be crucified. The rejection that Pilate has here is, "I don't want anything to do with Jesus, either good or bad. I just want to leave me alone, I'll leave him alone." Here's the advantage. The advantage is you get to excuse yourself from the conversation, don't you? You want to say, "Hey, I'm just not part of this." The disadvantage is that not wanting to have anything to do with Jesus is actually a rejection of Jesus. Jesus won't have it any other way. You got to press. You got to make a decision about him. You have to keep facing Jesus. Jesus will not let you stop thinking about him. You think Pilate gave some thought to this afterwards? I think so. I think he erected a temple in honor of Tiberius in Caesarea as a way of saying to Tiberius, "See what a good guy I am? Don't fire me." Legend says that Pilate committed suicide. We really don't know. But I don't think he ever stopped thinking about this man from Galilee. I don't think his wife ever did either. And did you know that the very fact that Jesus won't let you stop thinking about him is an expression of his love for you, because he wants you to be a part of him? Three ways of rejecting Jesus. There's the chief priests. I'm to have first place, not Jesus. There's the crowd. I'll just follow public opinion. And then there's Pilate. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, good or bad. The fact is that once you have encountered Jesus, you are never the same. I urge you today, if you haven't done so, put your faith in Christ and what he did at the cross. That cross saves you. Just like Barabbas was saved by Jesus' substitution, there's an illustration there, is there not? No matter how vile and wicked we are, Jesus' blood, his righteousness satisfies everything and put our lot with him. These met the Master. Have you? Heavenly Father, we come before you now and asking your blessing upon our understanding, hearing, and application of your word. For any here who have never put their faith in Christ, help them not to reject Jesus, not to have him in first place, not following the tide of public opinion, not just saying, "I don't want anything to do with it," one way or another, but that we would rather say, "Jesus, I run to you. I embrace you as my Savior, my Lord, my God." For Christ's sake and his kingdom, we pray these things. Amen.